This is going to be number 670. Opening prayer will be given by Philip Williams. Our speaker tonight, Brother Reese Siegel Henson. The sermon title is Second Chances. The scripture for that comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. Our scripture reader will be Greg Shriver. And at the appropriate time, I'll give the closing prayer. So, if you would bow with me for a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to come here and worship you this evening. We pray that everything we might do will be in order and pleasing to you. These things we ask in your Son's name. Amen.
I need thee every hour. Sing verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can be so poor. I need thee, oh, I need thee.
Before we go to God in prayer this evening, please turn to hymn books to page 711. 711. Sing all three verses.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that call me from a world of care, and bids me at my father.
Heaven, we come before your throne of grace once again with thanksgiving in our hearts. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our lying down last night, our early rise this morning, for the blood that runs warm in our veins, for the degree of health and strength that we possess, the degree of sound mind that we possess. We thank you, Father, that things are as well with us as they are. We pray, Father, for all those that stand in need of prayer this evening, those that are sick among us, and Father, you know who they are. We ask for your grace to come into their lives, to strengthen them and restore them to the portion of health that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Father, we ask a special prayer for the leadership of the church here at Cross Street. We pray that you will strengthen our elders. Give them strength in body, in mind, in spirit. We pray for those that support them, the deacons and the supporting teachers. Strengthen the leadership and those that support them, Father, and help them to make the decisions that are needed to promote the development and to growth of the church here. Strengthen their families, that they will have the support that they need. And we pray, Father, that you will strengthen the members that are here, that we will work together in unity and in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Father, we pray for the leadership of our country. Lord, you know our condition. You know the state of our affairs. There are many things that we do not understand. But, Lord, we trust that things are in your hands. And we pray that you will bring about the results that are pleasing and acceptable in your sight, needed to advance your goals and your will for our country. And Father, we ask a special prayer for our minister and his wife. We pray, Lord, that you will bless them both, strengthen them, build them up, put your loving arms of protection around them. We pray for Brother Reese that you will give him a ready recollection of the things that he studied, increase his spirit and his faith, that he will be able to impart unto us those things that he's learned and studied that will help us to grow and be stronger Christians here at the Cross Street Church. And then, Father, when we've done all that our hands have been assigned to do, we pray that the life that we've lived have been pleasing and acceptable in your sight, that we may be able to stand before you and hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." These and all of the blessings we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
If you would, Mark Nichols, page 858, that's where our song of encouragement is.
After marking that, please turn to page 543. 543, because he lives. Sing verses 1 and 3. 1 and 3.
God sent his Son, they called him Jesus. He came to because he lives.
Scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. Daniel, chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And the title of this evening's lesson is called Second Chances. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who was one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And now our brother Reese Siegel Henson.
Good evening. I'd like to alleviate your concerns before we get started. I've been warned explicitly this evening not to touch the mic. If I don't touch the mic, we won't have any audio issues again. So you need not fear. Welcome back to Sunday nights here at Ypsilanti Church Christ. I'm honored to see each and every one of you here with us tonight. And as always, thrilled for another chance to meet under Christ's banner. If you're a visitor, I'd like to extend an extra welcome your way as well. As most of you know by this point, we make our way slowly but surely through the Old Testament on Sunday nights, and so far we've covered the first five chapters in the book of Daniel. We're on chapter 6 tonight, and I think that chapter 6 might ring a bell for many of you. It's a pretty familiar one. You'll see what I mean soon enough. But to understand how we got to this point specifically in the narrative, I want to quickly recap, overview, cover the content we've gone through in the first five chapters thus far. When we first opened the book of Daniel, you'll remember that Jerusalem had fallen. As a consequence, God's people, they've been kind of carried off into Babylonian captivity, and Daniel, the book's namesake, and his friends, they find themselves living in a culture that's doing everything that it possibly can to reshape who they are. New names, new education, new customs, the works. The kingdom of Babylon, they specifically wanted to turn the best and the brightest of Jerusalem into Babylonian puppets. That was their intimidation tactic. It worked for other nations too. But Daniel, refusing to be corrupted by that new system, he promised his allegiance to God and to God alone. He ensured God that he would trust in him no matter what trial was thrown at him. And we've watched God work over and over again in the book of Daniel so far. He revealed Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king's dream, when nobody else could. He preserved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace. Every encounter has once again reminded Daniel, and us for that matter, that God is in control, that God has control even over the mightiest human kingdoms. Speak of kingdoms, the last couple chapters, what we've gone over the last few weeks, they've really shifted focus onto the kings, onto those Babylonian kings. Chapter 4, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar, who got one final warning regarding his pride, regarding his hubris that we'd constantly seen put on display over and over. That through yet another dream interpretation, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar exactly what was going to happen to him if he refused to humble himself. God even gave Nebuchadnezzar an entire year to make that reform happen. He gives him a year to repent, but Nebuchadnezzar does not listen. And ironically, that the moment that Nebuchadnezzar goes up to the palace roof, he's admiring everything in Babylon, and he gives all the credit to himself. It's that exact moment that God brings him low. He strikes him down, and Nebuchadnezzar, for 7 years, lives like an animal, grazing in the field. 7 years, until finally he lifts his eyes toward heaven, and he recognizes his own weakness. After 7 years, he realizes it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar on the throne, it was God on the throne all along. So after miracle that Nebuchadnezzar had got to witness, he finally becomes the man that God had been pursuing. He writes a tract out to the people, publicly acknowledging the majesty of the Creator, acknowledging that everything was under God's control. That was chapter 4, and then we kind of got the exact opposite story last week in chapter 5. Because Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, who had acquired his throne through almost this Looney Tunes-esque series of kingly successions, he knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew what had happened to his grandfather. He knew the testimony. He knew the history. But instead of learning from his grandfather's mistakes, he did the same thing. He doubled down on his own pride. He mocked God by drinking from the temple vessels. He mocked God by praising idols and worshiping false gods. And we have that very famous sequence of the writing appearing on the wall, the disembodied hand of God kind of etching the king's fate into the plaster wall of the palace. Daniel's called in. He tells the king exactly what the message meant. He'd been weighed in the balance and found wanting. His kingly rule was finished. And that very night, the king was killed. Belshazzar, the text tells us in Daniel 5, he was succeeded by Darius the Mede, who's Persian. And Daniel had been, who had been promoted to third in the kingdom for a handful of hours, back down to square one. He's back to a servant of this new regime. So that's where we're going to start things this morning, kind of with that in mind. So if you'd be so kind, you got your Bible out, turn over to Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 for me. Daniel 6, and we'll start in verse 1. Again, there's a new king, a lot to do here. Let's go ahead, let's start reading. 6:1 says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps thought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God.' So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, 'King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter.' Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree." All right, we'll pause here. Pause here in the narrative to see kind of what has changed between chapters 5 and 6. Like we already noted, for a few very brief hours, Daniel was third in the kingdom, but when that king dies, everything gets shuffled again. Everything gets rearranged again. Remember, at this point, Daniel, he's in his later years. He's later on in his life. But remember, like we said last week, he's still the guy. He's the specialist in his field. He has the experience, the knowledge, the know-how to build himself back up again, demonstrate his prowess, and get a high-ranking spot in the kingdom. Now, each king, when he's installed, he assembles a group of advisors, a group of high-ranking officials that he believes will best serve him in his role as king. It's kind of like a U.S. president assembling their cabinet. Essentially the same principle. Now, this new king, seeing Daniel's experience, his expertise, he gives him a position of governor, very high-ranking position. And even then, we see in the text that Daniel distinguishes himself above the other governors that have been appointed. The unfortunate reality is that we can also suffer from our success, as Daniel does when he stirs up the envy of those around him, of the other people who wanted his position. They wanted to be appointed as well, and they wanted to see him fall. Now, Daniel, he's been at this a long time. He knows how to interact in the king's courts, what that takes. He's a man of great integrity. They know they're not going to be able to get Daniel deposed from his position through like some sort of moral failure. They're not going to catch him in some moral failure. They know he's better than that. In fact, his detractors realize that the only way that Daniel doesn't completely and fully align with this new Persian system is through the worship of God. So they come to the king with a plan. Anyone who worships anybody other than the king for 30 days will be killed. And from Darius's, from the king's perspective, that sounds great. He knows he's no god, but the plan kind of appealed to both his pride and also to his desire for a unified Middle and Near East. He's trying to get the kingdoms united. Darius was the ruler of the Persian king that had overcome Babylon, after all. If he could get the people united on anything, even for just worshiping him for a month, then he's going to call that a win. That's the mindset that he's in at this point. So he agrees and he fails to realize what this plan, his signing of this contract means for his top governor, Daniel. Let's continue into verse 10. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God, and they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, for the decree that you have signed. He makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Let's pause here. We're going to go back to verse 10. Daniel, he sees that the decree has gone out, and he immediately goes home to pray. He knows what the situation looks like. He knows, I was going to say that the writing is on the wall for him, which is pretty great. But he knows what the situation looks like. Other believers in the kingdom would have considered it risky to participate in prayer, especially with his windows open. But Daniel knew that the safest thing that he could do as a believer was to radically obey God. And again, Daniel's not trying to get caught. He wasn't trying to make a martyr of himself or anything like that. He was just doing what was natural to him. And the only reason he gets caught praying is that his enemies, who had laid this trap specifically for him, would have known where he would be and what he would be doing at what specific time. They were watching his house. So they drag him out before King Darius. I like King Darius. I do. I'll admit it. I like him a lot, actually. He demonstrates the decidedly unkingly quality of admitting his mistakes and trying to remedy them, of showing remorse. Instead of blaming others, Darius knows that he is at fault. We can be sure that he wasn't happy with Daniel's enemies, with the people who had set that trap for him, but he knew ultimately he was the one who had put his signature on that sheet of paper. He had signed that paper. He had made that decree into law. He knows he's responsible. The text tells us Darius labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. What that meant is that he spent the entire day, which is the time it would take for that law, for Daniel's execution to become official, trying to find a way out. He's poring over the document that he signed. He's contrasting it with the accusation that he heard against Daniel. He's trying and trying and trying to find some sort of loophole. Unfortunately, Daniel's enemies had drafted that document with that in mind. They made sure that it was airtight. So the king searches and searches, but after some time it becomes official. And Darius leaves Daniel with that last line. He says, "Your God, whom you serve continually, will deliver you." But Darius, he wasn't a follower of God, but he had faith in the Lord. The idea is, he's telling Daniel, "Man, I tried my best to save you, but I failed. Now it's up to your God." Let's turn our attention to verse 18. It says, "Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' And Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you.' Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God." So, just to recap, the king, he spends all night fasting, he spends all night just worrying about Daniel, and I know this is going to sound crazy what I'm about to say. The lion's den was an excellent choice by the governors, by the satraps, Daniel's detractors. I almost wonder if they were kind of Babylonian holdovers as well from that Babylonian government that had just been overthrown, because Persian executions were notoriously public. Crucifixion, beheadings, the works, they liked to make a display of their doomed prisoners. They liked to show everybody what happened if you failed to properly obey the Persian government. Now, the lion's den, the method of execution suggested by the governors and satraps, it's a bit more private, which is interesting. It's not necessarily Persian. It's equally brutal. But the biggest benefit of the lion's den, what I like about it, is it gives God an opportunity to demonstrate his dominion over nature, his dominion over creation, by shutting the lions' mouths and holding them tight. Now, of course, God would have saved Daniel no matter what method of execution had been chosen. But the lion's den, it gives Darius the opportunity to claim it as a clear example of divine intervention when Daniel survives the night. And no one was going to push back against the king when he announces that the power of God is at work. So, let's pick up in verse 24. We're going to finish out our reading for the evening from there. Verse 24 says, "And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel. They cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, 'To all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian.'" All right, that's the end of our passage. And remember, we talk about prescriptive versus descriptive texts all the time. Darius believes in God. He's not a follower of God. He probably would have been either a pagan polytheist or a Zoroastrian, a lot of those in the Persian government at the time. And although that he witnesses this miracle, and it probably brings him closer to belief and following God, he's clearly not operating from a godly morality here. He refers to God as the God of Daniel. He doesn't refer to God as the God of Darius. He kind of distanced himself a little bit. God doesn't tell him to execute the families of the traitors. He simply does that out of his own anger. And unfortunately for them, God's hand in preserving Daniel quickly becomes apparent when the lions attack and kill his victims before they've even made it down to the bottom of the den. The governors, they die in the same trap that they had laid for Daniel. I'm kind of getting echoes of Haman from the book of Esther here. And the book of Daniel, it follows a familiar pattern. God's people, they stand firm in their convictions. God honors them. God protects them. And then the testimony of God's work makes the ungodly, Darius in this case, see and tell of the greatness of the Creator. Just like Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel's life, Darius, he writes a tract to all the people concerning what he'd witnessed, concerning the miracle that he'd seen and the power of the Lord. And that's where we come to the end of our chapter. Really, in the Old Testament, this is about as close as you get to a happy ending in a chapter, I think. But where do we go from here? Where do we go? As we wrap things up this evening, I want to talk a little bit more about Darius. Because Darius, when it's all said and done, for as far as Persian kings go, kings in general, he seems like a pretty decent stand-up guy at heart. Even though he doesn't fully accept God by the end of this narrative, we have to give him some credit for wanting to do right by those people who are loyal to him. He respects Daniel, and when he fails Daniel, he tries and tries and tries to make it right, or at least tries to give Daniel the best shot at survival. That's what I admire most about King Darius. Not that he doesn't make mistakes. He does make mistakes. The mistake he makes here, it's a pretty glaring one. It's a pretty bad mistake. But I admire that he acknowledges those mistakes, that he takes responsibility. He knows he's at fault. He tries to do better. That's an admirable quality. Now, in biblical terms, talk about sin. Sin is referred to as the missing of the mark. It originally comes from the Greek hamartia and the Hebrew chata. It's an archery metaphor, missing the mark. It's archery. It means failing to hit God's target of perfection, which we all do. Now, the beauty of the origin of that word is that in archery, you always keep another arrow in your quiver, right? You're firing in the wrong direction? Okay. Knock another arrow and fire again. And a little rabbit hole here. I know I just said it, but it's a pet peeve of mine. When somebody refers to firing off a shot or like ready, aim, fire, there's all the time in novels, all the time in historical movies where they're using bows. The term fire comes from muskets. The tip would light up when you shoot, and it would fire. So to use that term in an ancient setting like Jesus is, or when they're only using bows, that's an anachronism. Anyways, pet peeve of mine. When you miss the mark, you get to draw another arrow. You get to try again. And the impulse, and what Satan wants us to do, is to spiral. He wants us to look at our failure and go, oh no, I've messed up, or no, I've failed, I've fallen short, whatever. I might as well just continue down this path. I couldn't make it worse than it already is. Satan wants us to spiral. But we can look at folks like Darius and ton of other people throughout Scripture, for that matter, that did not give up when they missed the mark and ultimately placed their trust in God to make sure that their next arrow struck true. With Jesus Christ, there's always another arrow in our quiver, as it were. We may fail Him. We will fail Him. But if we've devoted our lives to Him, He gives us another chance, over and over, as long as we trust in Him. If there's anyone here who's not yet devoted their lives to Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity to do so. You can put Him on through full immersive baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you've not been baptized. We've got quite a few people here tonight. I know there are absolutely some of us here who must be struggling, who are desperately trying to make things right, trying not to spiral. One thing that I want to remind you from up here is that Christians, brothers and sisters, we do not have to do that alone. If you'd like us, as your Christian brothers and sisters, to offer prayer on your behalf or for somebody you love, you need just ask us. Baptism, prayer, any other congregational support that you might need is offered here as we extend our invitation. So if you'd like to accept that invitation, please come forward to this front row of pews right here as we stand and as we sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calling tenderly upon your ear. Sweet his cry of love and pity calling, turn and listen, stay and hear. He and labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take his yoke, for he is meek and lowly. Bear his burden, to him turn. He is a master holy, he will teach if you will learn. He then labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your care, Lord's breast. Ye upon